Okay, this evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 17 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And keep in mind that Jesus is heading to Jerusalem to die on the cross of Calvary. He's going to pay in full the penalty for our sins. And the time is really short now. It's less than 6 months away. We're getting down to the nitty-gritty here. And Jesus is going to be instilling in his men lessons of faith. This is important. I mean, obviously, you know that your time is short. You're not going to just, goof around. This is important stuff he's going to be teaching his men, helping them to grow, because these are the guys that are going to carry on the work after he's gone, after his earthly ministry is done. And so here in Luke chapter 17, we're going to see it packed with lessons of faith as Jesus teaches his disciples really the essentials of the Christian life. In verses 1 through 6, Jesus is going to teach about the heart of forgiveness. Obviously an important issue. Then in verses 7 through 10, Jesus is going to teach them about faithfulness and service. Verses 11 through 19, Jesus is going to teach his men to be thankful, to have a heart of thanksgiving. And then he closes this chapter in verses 20 through 37 with the idea of being prepared for the coming king and his kingdom. And we're going to see that it's really more than just our actions that Jesus is looking for. He's looking at the heart of the matter, that our actions are not just empty observances, but it's done out of a heart of love for God, that we just don't do these things mechanically. I love the Lord, singing, it's all mechanical. Well, anyone can do that. It needs to come from our hearts. And these are important issues that he's teaching his men. And with that said, let's just dive into verse 1 of Luke chapter 17 and see what the Lord has for us this evening. Then he said to the disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones." Now Jesus makes an interesting point. He says that offenses are going to come. It's impossible to stop them. These things are going to happen. And he uses the Greek word scandalon. It's the idea of setting a trap, putting up a stumbling block. And he says, these things are going to happen, but you don't be the cause of them, is the warning. Don't be the one who sets the hooks or causes people to stumble. In fact, Jesus says, if you are one of those people, it would be better just to tie a millstone around your neck or one of those heavy stones for grinding grain and jump into the sea. You thought the mafia were the first ones to do that. No, Jesus said, here, look, if this is what you're going to do, if you're going to cause one of my little ones to stumble, you're better off just ending it now. You know what? I truly do feel sorry for those who try to stumble the faith of a child. Someone who just loves the Lord someone coming up to them and saying, oh, you don't believe that, do you? You're old enough now. I really feel sorry for that person. Or a young Christian, someone who's just came to know the Lord, and someone trying to tell them that this God thing is just the imagination of men's hearts. I feel sorry for that person who does that. God is going to hold them accountable for their actions. Now, I think even as Christians, though, we can cause others to stumble by the words we say, by the lifestyle we live, by the divisions we cause. What's the solution? What can we do? Well, John tells us in 1 John 2:10, he says, "He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him." You see that? If you love your brother, you're abiding in the light. You're not going to cause people to stumble. But on the other hand, if you're causing others to stumble in the faith, John goes on to say in verse 11, "But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes." Wow. I think that's important that we are an example to others, that we're leading them in the way they should go, the way of God, and not causing them to stumble as the religious leaders were doing. The religious leaders were putting up roadblocks. They were stumbling the people, preventing them from getting into the kingdom of God by all the rules and regulations. In fact, Jesus said in Luke 11:52, "Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in you hindered." They were preventing people from entering into the kingdom of God by all their man-made rules. And Jesus saying, heed the warning. If you truly love your brothers, you're not going to bring an offense in their life. But he goes on to say, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you, saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Here's the heart of forgiveness, guys. If God has forgiven you of all your sins, can you forgive another who has done you wrong? You should be able to. Forgiveness, I believe, is the first step, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 4:32. He says, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. Well, I'm not going to forgive them till they repent. Well, I'll tell you what. If that's your attitude, when you confront this person, when you talk to this person, it's not going to be pretty. Because you've got a heart of anger and bitterness and unforgiveness there. Confronting them, talking to them, is not going to be done in love. It's going to be done in anger. And the idea is, be careful. You just need to forgive. God has forgiven you all your sins. And forgive others. But it doesn't end there. You're not really to allow that person to just continue on thinking that they did nothing wrong. You're to rebuke them in love. With the hope of restoration, not their destruction. Sometimes I think we come to people like James and John, the sons of thunder, saying, Lord, you know, should we call, you know, fire down from heaven to toast these people for what they did to me? No, it's not the hope of their destruction. It's the hope of their restoration. Isn't that what it's all about? Isn't that what God does in our lives? When we stumble, when we fall, the whole idea is restoration, not our destruction. Otherwise, none of us would be here. And again, you have to have a heart of forgiveness here. And here's the thing. You need to confront the person who is doing you wrong or who has done you wrong. It's not the time to get out the church phone list and gossip and start rumors. In fact, there is no time for that kind of behavior. That is totally wrong. Matthew 18:15, we're told this. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. Do you see that? Someone's done something to you, you confront them one-on-one. Hey, you know, you said this, I don't know if you meant it or what, but it really hurt me. You confront them, you talk to them. You see, the whole idea is restoration. And then you need to let it go. Even if they do the same thing over and over again, repenting of their error. You need to let it go, you need to forgive them. That's hard to do. And I'll tell you what, you're not going to be able to do it in the flesh. You can only do it as you allow the Holy Spirit to work in your life. There is also the problem, though, if they refuse to repent. They refuse to repent of their sin. And Jesus goes on in Matthew 18:16, he says, but if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. In other words, he's saying, bring a couple of godly people, mature Christians with you, with the hopes, again, of restoration as you confront this person in love. You say, hey, look, this is wrong what you're doing. You need to get right here. And if they still refuse to repent, Jesus tells us in Matthew 18:17, and if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church, but if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. That's tough, isn't it? But you're doing it for the person's benefit, aren't you? You're not doing it to hurt them. I mean, when Paul was confronting the Corinthian church, because the Corinthian church had someone in their congregation that was sleeping either with his mother or his stepmother. And the church was, oh, we just love everyone. Everyone is just great. There's no problem. And Paul says, no, you're wrong. And Paul says, you need to turn this one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. I don't know the whole totality of that. But he basically said you need to kick him out of the church until he gets right. And in 2 Corinthians, he does return. And Paul tells him, you've got to receive this one back as a brother. There was restoration. And that's what it's about. You're not doing it to hurt them, but to help them. And you're doing it in love. The problem today is they just go down the street to the next church to continue in their sin. You know, that's the problem. People don't want to deal with their sin. And Paul in Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, he said this. He said, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. That word restore is an interesting word. It's a medical term. And it's a term that means to set a broken bone. And when a bone heals, the calcium that forms around it, it makes that bone even stronger than it was before. And when you restore a brother or a sister in the Lord, you are strengthening them in the faith now. You're helping them. You've restored them. See, restoration, it's what we're to do with a heart of forgiveness. A heart of forgiveness. Many times we do it, but we can't forgive. We need to do it with a heart of forgiveness. Now, as we move to verse 5 here, I like what the apostles said next after Jesus taught about forgiveness. They said this. And the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. Like, heart of forgiveness? Oh man, we can't do this, Lord. Increase our faith. Help us in this area, man. We're struggling here. They said they needed greater faith, and Jesus is really going to show them that it's not great faith that they need it, but it's the object of their faith that must be great for them to accomplish these things. And of course, it must be placed upon Jesus, the object of our faith, the author and finisher of our faith. So the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Now, the roots of a mulberry tree are very strong. They run very deep. And the idea here is, I believe, is if you're holding on to bitterness, if you're holding on to unforgiveness in your heart towards others, if those roots are running deep and are strong, you need to give it to Jesus. You need to put your faith in Him. You need to really put the cross right in the middle of that situation to heal those relationships, to heal those bitter waters and those unforgiving waters. Because if you put the cross right in the middle, those waters will become sweet again. That relationship will be restored. That's the whole idea. Now, it does depend, of course, upon the other person, but God is dealing with us as individuals, not the other person. He's dealing with us. And then it's up to them. You know, remember when the children of Israel were in the wilderness wanderings, and they were complaining about not having any water to drink, and there was the bitter waters. And the Lord told Moses something interesting. He said, put the branch right in the middle of those waters, and those waters will become sweet. And I think the illustration that the Lord was showing us through that was that when we take the cross of Jesus Christ, what He has done, the forgiveness He has given to us, and we place Him in every situation that we face, those bitter waters that we see, that we taste, will become sweet because of what Jesus Christ has done. It changes our perspective. And that's important. One commentator said, no duty required of men and women more grates upon flesh and blood than this of forgiving injuries. Nothing that the most of people find harder to put in practice. So as indeed where there is not a root of faith, this fruit will not be found. And that is true. That is true. It's truly the object of our faith that counts, that we're trusting in Him and we're willing to give it to Him. Or you know what's going to happen is we're going to hold on to it with all our might and we're not going to let go. And that bitterness, that anger is going to grow and grow. And it's manifested in the things we say and the things that we do. And it's not a pretty picture. The heart of forgiveness, it's important. Well, in verse 7, Jesus says, and which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. Here in this section, Jesus is talking about faithfulness and service. Faithfulness and service. You know, it's not only our duty to forgive, but it's also our duty to serve, to minister. Too often when people serve, they want the pats on the back, they want the recognition, they want something in return. And Jesus says that is the wrong heart attitude to have in service. You know, people come up to me, well, what should we call you? Should we call you, you know, Reverend Joe? God forbid, don't ever do that, okay? Pastor Joe, hey, if you want to, that's fine. You can call me Joe. You can't say my last name, it's too hard, okay? Just stick with Joe. I don't need any recognition. I'm a servant just like you. I'm used in a different capacity than you. But we're all servants of Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus said in Mark, giving us the example to follow, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. And yet in the church today, especially, I hate to say it, in the pulpit today, pastors want to be lifted up and exalted and get the best places to sit, this place and that, and all the recognition. I'm telling you, that's wrong. We're servants. We are servants. We're here to serve, doing what we should be doing. Why do you know, a slave doesn't get extra recognition for doing what he's supposed to be doing. And Jesus is saying, you're not going to get any extra recognition for just doing what you're supposed to. Well, yeah, there are rewards that we're going to receive, but what's the heart motivation for what you're doing? Now, turn to Ephesians chapter 6 for a minute. Listen to what Paul had to say. In Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 5. He said, "Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your master according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men." You see that? Who are you serving? Are you serving man or are you serving God? When you're serving man, I'll tell you this, you are going to become frustrated, you're going to become angry, and you know what? You'll pull out of the work because you're not getting what you want. And you may not agree with that, but you know what? Over the last 20 years of ministry, I have seen this over and over again. With people who have their own things that they're doing, they're serving themselves. They're not serving God. They're serving man. And when it doesn't go their own way, hey, I'm out of the ministry. I'm out of the church. I'm out of this. I'm out of that. Well, who are you serving? Are you serving God or are you serving man? If you're serving man, this is what's going to happen to you. You will become frustrated and you're just going to pull out of the work. And I've seen that so often over the last 20 years of ministry. When your service is unto yourself and not God, that's what's going to happen. But when you are serving the Lord, you're doing it out of love, aren't you? With a humble spirit, doing what a servant does, serving. And it's a beautiful thing. You know, I can't imagine doing anything else. I don't know about you, but I love serving the Lord. It's a privilege to me to be able to serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So service. Well, let's look at verse 11. "Now it happened as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, 'Jesus, Master, have mercy on us.' So when he saw them, he said to them, 'Go show yourselves to the priest.' And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed." Now, we need to understand that lepers were outcasts of society. They couldn't have any contact with anyone who was clean. And so the lepers really congregated together. They lived usually outside of the city in their own little compound. If you were a leper and people were coming your way, or wind was blowing a certain direction, when you came in with 150 feet of people, you would have to yell out, "Unclean! Unclean!" Can you imagine? Can you imagine seeing family and friends coming by and you can't hug them? You can't greet them? And so these 10 men, you could see the hopeless condition that they were in. There was no cure. There was no medicine that these men could take to get rid of leprosy. In fact, there is none for today either. Leprosy is an incurable disease, a hopeless condition. And then here comes Jesus. And they heard of the love of God. They heard about the compassion of Jesus towards people. They heard that he had the power to heal. And they do the only thing left for them to do is they cry out to Jesus to heal him. Now, it's interesting because this is an incurable disease, like I said. But in the book of Leviticus, there's something that the lepers were to do when there was a cleansing of a leper. God had put in his word what was going to happen when he supernaturally healed a leper. I find that fascinating. And as these 10 guys cry out to Jesus, notice that all he says is, go show yourselves to the priest. They aren't even cleansed at that moment. And they just go by faith. They walk towards the priest to show themselves to the priest. The priest did not have the power to heal, but according to Leviticus chapter 14, they could pronounce a person clean. That's what this was all about. And as these men step out in faith, as they're going to the priest, God healed them. Man, that's faith, okay? That's faith. They truly believed that Jesus could heal them, and they step forward. Now, as Christians, the scriptures tell us, walk by faith and not by sight. I wonder how many blessings of God that we miss out on because we refuse to walk by faith and trusting in God. We walk by sight. Well, that's an impossible thing. How in the world are we going to do that? Walk by faith. It's not going to be by your might or your power, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. We need to get our feet moving again. We need to see what God has in store for each of us as we walk by faith and not by sight. Not by human wisdom, but by the power of God. God wants to do mighty things. He's just looking for people to work through. And I am just so thankful of the people God has brought into this church and has used so mightily. Because, you know, we may not be great in number, but I'll tell you what. We are serving a great God. And that great God can do great things, can't he? Through just one person. It doesn't take a lot. And so walk by faith and not by sight. If God has called you to do something, take a step. Test the waters. See what he's got in store. Well, look at verse 15. And when one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned with a loud voice, glorified God, and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan. So Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, arise, go your way, your faith has made you well. Now, it would seem that 9 of these men were Jews. Okay, Jesus calls them, this one man, a foreigner. Okay, he was a Samaritan. But these other guys, these other 9, were not foreigners. They were Jews. And the Jews hated Samaritans. They were half-breeds. Half-Jew, half-Gentile. They hated them. But here, these lepers are living together. Why? Well, because no one wanted to live with a leper. You might as well join forces, okay? I think that's kind of the idea. And all of these guys are healed of their leprosy. All 10 of them. But there's only one who comes back to thank Jesus for the healing. And that was the Samaritan. 10 were healed of leprosy. Only one was healed from sin. The Samaritan who came back was healed of sin. In fact, verse 19 can be literally translated, your faith has saved you. Your faith has saved you. We see this even today where people want to be healed from their physical problems, yet they've done nothing regarding sin. They haven't prepared to meet their Maker. You see, that's really the most important issue because it has eternal consequences attached to it. Oh, these 9 guys may have been cleansed of their leprosy, but they still were going to die in these physical bodies. And they have not prepared to meet their Maker, except for this one Samaritan who has. And he was thankful. What about you? Have you thanked God for what he's done in your life? Oh, but you don't know what I'm going through. I don't have anything to be thankful for. Au contraire, contraire. You do have a lot to be thankful for. First of all, God loved you and saved you. If there is nothing else that you could rejoice about and thank God for, thank him for that. But I'll guarantee you this. Start thinking about the things that God has blessed you every day you wake up. Lord, thank you for letting me wake up today to have another day serving you. Start thinking about the blessings that God has given you. And you know what? You will start to foster a heart of thankfulness. On the other hand, if you're going to just grump around and just complain about everything that you don't have, that's going to come from your heart. It'll be a heart of unthankfulness. And we'll deal more with this on Sunday. I don't want to go too much into it. But cultivate a heart of thankfulness. Well, verse 20 says, "Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God does not come with observation. Nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you.'" Now, you got to keep in mind the attitude of the religious leaders here. They were hostile towards Jesus. And so this Pharisee is basically saying to Jesus, "Hey, you know what? Either put up and show us the kingdom of God or shut up and stop claiming that you are the Messiah." That's basically what he's telling Jesus. And some may not agree with that, but when you understand the response of Jesus, you're going to see that this Pharisee was not coming to Jesus with an honest question, not an honest statement. You see, that word observation here speaks of a hostile observation. A hostile observation. And the point that Jesus is making is simple. You are not going to see the kingdom of God with a hostile, a critical, a bitter spirit. You won't. In fact, you're not going to see the kingdom of God because you have rejected the king who was right there before them. But you're not. If you're approaching God with a hostile, a critical, a bitter spirit, you're not going to see the kingdom of God. That's what these religious leaders were doing. In fact, we're going to see in a few weeks here that Jesus lays it on the line and just exposes their fallacy into believing what they were believing. And he tells them basically, he says, "Look, how could David, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, call his son Lord? That was not kosher." And he was telling the religious leaders, how could this be? How could David, by the whole inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Psalm, I think it's 110, call his son, the Messiah, Lord? Well, they couldn't answer that. You see, he was going to be more than just the seed of David, Romans tells us. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1. He's going to be more. He's going to be the Son of God. Yes, he was going to be the seed of David, which did not give... No way would a father call his son Lord just if he was his descendant. But when he is the Son of God, David rightly calls him Lord. There's the difference. And he exposed this to these religious leaders. And the truth was right there before him. It was obvious. And they kept silent because it went against what they wanted to believe. The truth was there. But they had a hostile, a critical, a bitter attitude. And they didn't see. They refused to see. They closed their eyes to the truth. How sad. Also, Jesus really is not saying that the kingdom of God is within these religious leaders. Why? Because they rejected him. If they received him, of course the king would come. The word translated is in your midst. And the reason the kingdom of God was within their midst was because Jesus Christ was right before them. The king was right before them. Now, for us as Christians, the kingdom of God is living in us now. It's internal. It is spiritual. The king is on the throne of our hearts. But one day, the king is coming back. And the kingdom age will start. And Jesus Christ will rule and reign for 1,000 years from the throne of David. The kingdom will be external and physical, but not yet. Not yet. Now, also just keep in mind that verses 20 through 37 are dealing with us being prepared for the coming kingdom, the coming king, Jesus Christ, because he is coming back. Well, in verse 22 it says, "Then he said to the disciples, 'The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look here or look there, do not go after them or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part of heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day.'" You know, guys, ever since the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, ever since he has left this earth, his disciples have longed for him and looked for his return. Paul said, "Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Now, the problem is because of that, many have taken advantage and have claimed to be the Messiah. Men like Jim Jones, David Koresh, Sung Young Moon, and so on. In fact, since the time of Jesus, even the Jews have had some 64 different people claiming to be the Messiah. In fact, when we were in Israel several years ago, we went to the Western Wall or the Wailing Wall, part of the temple, and just opposite the Wailing Wall was a big sign in yellow and black saying, "Prepare, the Messiah is coming." There is an urgency among some of the Orthodox Jews that the Messiah is coming. Tragically, as I've shared so many times before, Jesus says, "I have come in my own name, in my Father's name, and you have not received me. Another is going to come in his own name, and him you will receive." And he's speaking of the Antichrist. They are preparing to receive not the Messiah, but the Antichrist. That's the tragedy. They're looking for him. Even the Jehovah Witnesses, who have claimed on several occasions that the Lord is coming on such and such a date, and they were wrong, and they finally had to say that, well, you know, he did come in 1915, but he came in secret. He's in a secret place now. All right, what's the truth? I mean, who's right? Well, simply put, he has not come in a second coming yet. Have you ever seen a lightning storm at night? I'm sure you have. If you haven't, you need to, because you're ruining my illustration here. No. What happens? Well, the dark sky is filled with the light, as the lightning strikes up the sky, just flashes across the sky. It's brilliant light. So when Jesus comes back, is it going to be in secret? No, it's going to flash across the sky. Everyone's going to see it in his second coming. Now turn over to Matthew 24. And again, just to show you that this is not some secret thing, but all will see, look at verse 27. Jesus says, "For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man." And jump down to verse 30. "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Everyone's going to see him, right? In a second coming. That is important. Don't believe what these people are saying, "I'm the Messiah," or "He's the Messiah." No. Look what the Scriptures have to say. Well, look at verse 25 of Luke 17. "But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." Wow. That's a powerful statement, isn't it? The disciples, the apostles really, and the disciples, were looking for the kingdom now. And Jesus is saying before the kingdom comes, he's going to suffer, he's going to be put to death for the sins of the world. Well, why? Well, so in the kingdom age, there's going to be people who are holy, not because of their righteousness, which is like filthy rags, but because the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed into our lives by faith. That has made us holy. And before glory, Jesus is saying there must be death. And you know what? That's really true of every believer. Before the glory, there is the death of the self-life. The self-life must be put to death. And Jesus is just saying, you know, the kingdom is not coming yet. He's going to have to deal with these boys again on the night of the Last Supper as they're arguing who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. They still didn't get the point. Well, look at verse 26. "And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed." What Jesus is doing here is he's comparing what life will be like when he returns to what life was like in the days of Noah. Very similar time. For Noah, he was building an ark for some 120 years. This was just not a little boat, you know. This was 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high. It was huge, it was massive, and it was built on dry land. so all could see. You know, it'd be hard to miss the boat. The warning was there. 120 years, Noah was warning the people of the coming judgment. What happened? Well, people just kept doing their own thing, life as usual. Until the first drop of rain fell, judgment came, and they all perished except Noah and his family. Tragic. The warning was there. They just rejected the warning. Secondly, Jesus looks at Lot, and he tells us that during his second coming, people will be doing just what the people of Sodom were doing before judgment fell upon them. And study Sodom. They were marrying, things were, life was as usual, but you study the morality that was going on in Sodom. The homosexuality, the sexual perversions that were going on in Sodom before judgment fell. And the people, again, ignored the signs until the judgment came. And it was too late, except for Lot and his family who escaped. In fact, Lot tried to tell his son-in-laws, and they just laughed at him. They thought it was a big joke. Now, in this, I want you to see something, because I think it is very important for us to understand this. Because there are many Christians today telling us that we're going through at least some portion of the tribulation period. Anywhere from the 3.5-year mark to going all the way through to the end of the tribulation period, 7 years. These are scholarly men. They do gather a big following, but I disagree. First of all, the 70th week of Daniel that's found in Daniel chapter 9, that last 7-year period is dealing with the nation of Israel and a Christ-rejecting world. Read Daniel chapter 9. Read those verses. It's speaking of Israel. It's not speaking of the church. You can't spiritually put the church there. It doesn't fit. It's speaking of Israel. 69 of those 7-year periods have already been fulfilled with the coming of Jesus Christ and then his death on the cross of Calvary. But there is still one 7-year period that needs to be dealt with the nation of Israel. And that's what Daniel chapter 9 deals with. That's what the tribulation, that's what the book of Revelation is all about. God dealing with Israel and God dealing with a Christ-rejecting world. And the thing is this, God will spare his people before he pours out his judgment, as we saw with Noah and with Lot. It's, you know, why would God pour his judgment upon his people? That makes no sense. In fact, before Sodom could be destroyed, the angel of God told Lot, he said, "Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." That's in Genesis 19:22. And what's being said is, look, judgment could not come until Lot was taken out of the way. God was not going to pour his judgment out upon Sodom until Lot was gone. And I believe the same is true regarding the tribulation period. God's judgment will not come until his bride, the church, is removed. And we call that the rapture of the church. You know, Revelation 3:10 says this to the faithful church. "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." Couple points. Jesus says that I will keep you from the hour of trial, out of the hour of trial. We're not going to be part of that. Secondly, it's coming upon those who dwell upon the earth. Are we earth dwellers? Well, in a sense, we're living on the earth, but we're not earth dwellers because Paul tells us in Philippians that our citizenship is in heaven. We're citizens of heaven. We're strangers and pilgrims passing through this world. This is not our home. So we're not earth dwellers. Jesus is going to keep us out of this trial that is coming upon the earth dwellers. And are you ready is the warning. He's saying, don't be caught unprepared. Notice what happened in the days of Noah, in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking and marrying, life as usual. And all of a sudden the judgment came. They were not prepared for what was coming. And just look at this world today. Sin is abounding. I think signs are everywhere that the Lord is coming back. And yet, life goes on, business as usual. And you know what? It's going to be too late once judgment starts to fall. I mean, as you read the scriptures and you look at the prophecies regarding Jesus Christ's second coming, some of the news events that you read and see, it's like they came right out of the Bible. Well, in a sense, I guess they did. I mean, who would have thought, and really up until 1948, Bible teachers were saying that Israel would never become a nation again, the Jews would never get back in the land again, they would never be restored. After 1948, they had to think about their end times theology a little bit, because they were wrong. God said that He is going to bring His people back in the land. 1948, they came back in the land. 1967, they occupied the old city of Jerusalem once again. It's amazing as you start seeing the prophecies come to pass, how the Arab nations surrounding Israel, the Muslim nations, are the same nations that are spoken of in Ezekiel 38 and 39 that are going to come down against Israel to try and destroy them. And God says that He's going to bring Russia with them. And 5/6 of that army is going to be wiped out by God. And I believe that's the start of the tribulation period. I think it's at that point, as this war comes to an end, as these nations that come against Israel are destroyed, as that comes to an end, the Antichrist is going to be thrust on the scene as a man who's going to have the answers for peace. Economic chaos is going on. He's going to have the answers to that. Ecological disaster with nuclear warheads being launched, he's going to have the answer to that. How people are going to be able to live together, he'll have the answer to that. He'll be swept into power because he'll be very charismatic and the people will be looking for someone to help them. And you know, the signs are everywhere and it's too bad that people are not looking. Well, look at verse 31. In that day, he who is on the housetop and he whose and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Now, think about this. Can you imagine in Noah's day as that first raindrop fell from the sky? Prior to that, there was no rain. It says that a mist came up from the ground to water the ground every night. So there was no rain prior to that. But all the people who ran to their homes to gather their possessions, their wealth, their things, and they all perished with their things. I guarantee you there was people running to gather their stuff. And the point Jesus is making is we need to be ready and not let earthly things entangle us. And he says, if you want an example, look at Lot's wife, who left Sodom with her husband, but her heart was still in Sodom. And she turned back towards what she left behind, what she longed for, and she was turned into a pillar of salt. Think about it. What is in this world? What possessions do you want to take with you? Are you unwilling to let go? What is so important? And I hope there's none, because really all you need is Jesus. All you need is Him. And really, I guess if you want to really say there's something that we want to take with us, that should be family and friends. That's what we want to take with us, isn't it? And folks, the only way that's going to happen is if they receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Pray. Pray for your unsaved family and friends. It's that important. Because as they enter into a relationship with Jesus, they then will enter into eternal life with Him and with you. Well, verse 33 says, whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. Sounds kind of silly, but Jesus is basically saying, are you willing to die to self and live for Him? Are you willing to let that self-life melt away and live for Jesus Christ? Or are you going to let things get in your way of a relationship with Him? That's what He's asking. And in fact, in Matthew chapter 16, He said to His disciples, if anyone desires to come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for My sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul, or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Think about it. Do you want to be the richest man or woman in hell? That would make no sense. But yet, what do people give in exchange for their soul? It's tragic. It's tragic today. Well, verse 34 says, I tell you, in the night there will be two men in one bed. The one will be taken and the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together. The one will be taken and the other left. Two men will be in the field. The one will be taken and the other left. Now, first of all, this tells me that God knew that the earth is a sphere. Because He says that His coming is going to be at night for some. It's going to be in the morning for others. And it's going to be in the middle of the day for still others. It's all going to happen at the same time, but different times of the day. Morning, evening, nighttime. In fact, in Isaiah 40, verse 22, it says, "It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in." Notice that God said that the earth is not flat. It's a circle, the circle of the earth. It took man a long time to figure that one out, but Creator God knew that all along because He created it. People say that the Bible is archaic, that we're all, you know, believe we're flat earthers. We believe in a flat earth if you believe in the Bible. It's ridiculous. I don't know where they get that nonsense from, but it's not true. God believed in a spherical earth, and so do I. It took man, though, like I said, a long time to figure that out. Now, secondly, is this speaking here of the rapture of the church that occurs prior to the seven-year tribulation period? Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Also, you can jot down in your notes if you want to look at another portion that speaks of the rapture in 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting in verse 16. Where it says, "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." You see, God is taking believers unto Himself. He comes and He meets us in the air. In the second coming, He comes to the earth. But here He meets us in the air. And He's, coming for the church. He's coming for His bride. And after the church is taken out, it is then that He pours out His wrath on a Christ-rejecting world that lasts for 7 years. And then the Lord returns with His bride, the church, to set up His kingdom. Now, that's one way to look at these verses. One in the field is taken, the other left. One in bed is taken, one is left. It also could be speaking, though, of the coming judgment of God, that those who reject Him during the tribulation period are not going to enter into the kingdom, while those who receive Him will enter into the kingdom age. Well, which one is right? Both can be right. I'll leave that up to you. I mean, I think both are important. Both are a warning and a blessing, depending on which side you're on. If you rejected Jesus or if you accepted Him, blessing or really a cursing? And the key, of course, here is to be ready because the Lord is coming back. Be ready. And lastly, in verse 37, "And they answered and said to Him, Where, Lord? So He said to them, Wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together." Now that does seem to be speaking of judgment. That it's going to take place. You can't escape it outside of Jesus Christ. But when are these things going to take place? When are these things? What will be some of the signs? Well, we've talked a little bit about some of the signs, but I want to just focus, just as we conclude tonight, in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Because Paul talks about what we can expect in these last days. Starting in verse 1, he says, "But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come, or times of distress are going to come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away." You know, look at the world that we're living in. I know years ago they used to say the world is getting better and better, and then World War I came, and then World War II came, and then, what was it, the Korean War, and so on. Is it getting better and better? It's nice to believe it, but it's not true. Look what just happened, a week or two ago in Chicago. Two guys in a van lost control of their car, ran up on a sidewalk and hit some people that were on the sidewalk. Some of the people on the sidewalk pulled the two guys out of the car and beat them to death. No self-control. No self-control at all. how much more immoral can our society get? I mean, you look at the things that are out there. I mean, I think the internet is a great tool, but it could also be used for a great evil. And we see that with pornography. It just upsets me because it infringes on my rights to use the internet, to have all that garbage on there. But you look at the days of Sodom and Gomorrah and the things that were going on there, and you look at our society today, and it's no different. And is judgment going to fall? It can. Maybe not just on America, but on this whole world, as Jesus Christ is going to come back and set up His kingdom. I think the world we live in today parallels very closely to what Paul is talking about. I mean, when a person like Martha Stewart can fall prey to, you know, insider trading, what else? I mean, you know? But look at that. There is no self-control. And you see, the judgment of God is coming to those that don't know the King. And the thing that Jesus is trying to stress here is, are you prepared to meet Him? Are you prepared? You know, the Pharisee was saying, hey, you know, either put up or shut up. Are you if the kingdom of God is here, let's see it. If not, hey, take a hike. The kingdom of God is here if you will receive it. And it'll be internal and spiritual, and one day it'll be external and physical. Are you prepared to meet Him? Let's pray. Father, again, we just thank You for Your Word. And Lord, help us to have hearts of forgiveness, hearts of servanthood, hearts of thankfulness, hearts that are prepared to meet the King and His kingdom. And Lord, we can't do it through our own strength, but we need Your Spirit's help. We need to be empowered by Your Spirit. May Your Spirit fall upon us so mightily tonight, Lord, that the words that You've given to us would impact our lives and You would empower us for the work You've called us to do. For truly, Lord, we want to be a light to the world. We don't want to keep people out of the kingdom of God. We don't want to put up roadblocks or stumble people, but we want to draw them to You and point them to You, Lord, that they might be saved. Help us to do that, Lord. Strengthen us and give us that heart of forgiveness that can only come from You. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.